All right, let's get our Bibles and open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy is it's toward the beginning of your Bible, because Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll deliver one to you. It's important that you have a copy of the Word so that you can read along as I read it aloud, and so that you can follow along as I rely on the Spirit to unpack it for us this morning. Also, if it helps you, page 5 of your worship guide, there is an outline, and then there are some reflection questions. And so if that helps you follow along, please use that. That is there for you, meant to be a helpful resource. Okay, I'm going to read all of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 21. And again, please do give it your attention. Follow along as I read it for us. This is God speaking to us. God has, in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to speak to us most explicitly and definitively through this book. So it's important. So let's give it our attention. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Let's pray. God, we want to acknowledge you and thank you acknowledge that you are present with us. You are God, immortal, invisible, and God only wise, the only true and living God. So you're here. You're in our midst. And though we can't see you, you say that you're here. And so by faith, we want to acknowledge your presence. And we want to say thank you to you for speaking to us. We crave this. For as natural it is for us to defy you or wander from you, we really do crave to hear from you. We can't make sense of ourselves. We can't make sense of this world unless you speak to us. Because we're not the designers. We're not the makers. You are. So we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is effective, not just in the realm of your covenant people, the church, but it's actually helpful and effective to everyone on the planet by your common grace. We thank you for this. And we ask you now that you would teach us specifically from Deuteronomy 21. Help us to understand it. Help us to see how this brings glory to you and how you are fixing our eyes on Jesus from this passage. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So in 2005, in a place called Sabre, if I'm pronouncing that anything close to correctly, Afghanistan, in this like little 60 home village, really small, remote place, this guy, Mohammed Gulab, he discovered a man who had been shot, like badly injured. This guy had been dealing with some very traumatic things, obviously. This guy's name was Marcus Luttrell, and he was all by himself. And Mohammed Gulab takes this foreigner, this guy who's not from around here. He's not from Afghanistan. He looks to be American. And he brings him back to his house and he cares for him, which if you've ever cared for someone who's been shot and has, you know, broken bones and things, that's a big undertaking. That's a lot of time and energy and effort. So no small thing in just getting this guy and bringing him back and caring for him. But on top of that, apparently the Taliban was looking for this guy, Marcus. And so they come a-knocking. And Mohammed Gulab has a choice to make. Is he going to defend this guy? Is he going to pay that level of a price, or is he going to hand him over? And he decides, along with his fellow villagers, not to hand Marcus over. And so they defy this very powerful, militant, hostile group. And they say, you can get lost because we're going to protect his life. And you see, I think it, by God's common grace, Mohammed Gulab and his fellow villagers in Sabre, Afghanistan, they understood something about the value of human life. That this stranger's life was expensive, and they needed to acknowledge that, and they needed to live consistently with the value of this guy's life. I want you to put yourself in Mohammed's shoes for a second. I mean, if you found, just a random stranger, you know, you shot, wounded in your backyard. I mean, would you go to these lengths? Would you personally commit to caring for him and protecting him? You'd probably call the police and say, hey, we got a situation. And then you'd hope that they would, you know, come and deal with it and get him off your property as soon as possible. How much time and energy and money are you inclined to invest in the lives of the people around you? That's the question. Life, God says life is expensive. The maker of all says life is very, very expensive. Put very succinctly in Proverbs 22, God reveals the rich and the poor alike. God says, I made them. The Lord is maker of them all. God has made us in his image, which makes human life exceedingly precious. All human life, everybody on the planet is an image bearer of the only true and living God. So here in Deuteronomy 21, you see verse 1, it says, if someone is found slain in the open field, it doesn't specify if you know this person. It doesn't say, well, if this person is your relative or it's a special friend or a well-known neighbor. It just says, if someone, which would include strangers, homeless people, or even people who were very unpopular, maybe even a menace to your community, if they are found slain and you don't know who killed them, then the community geographically closest to where this body is found, well, they have a big price to pay. They have to take some heavy duty action. In 2012, I want you just to imagine this as if it's happening here in Charlotte to try to really relate to what this law is getting at. Some of you know the name Chili Willie. 2012, the famous homeless man in Charlotte, the most famous homeless man in Charlotte, I think, in all of Charlotte's history. Chili Willie passed away. And you can watch YouTube videos about Chili Willie. Just you know, viewer beware. I don't know what he's going to say. He was inebriated most of the time, but he's entertaining in a way. But you know, he passed away in 2012. Now, if that happened, you know, close to your community, and you basically, you see the body of a homeless man, what are you going to do? I mean, how meaningful will that be to you? What special thing are you going to do? Well, like I said before, you'll probably call the police, which is not a bad thing to do, and then kind of be done with it, right? I imagine that even if you don't help make funeral arrangements, you're probably not even going to be inclined to go to the funeral or be, you know, in any way more involved than you feel like you have to be. I mean, you got to get back to your busy, important, relevant life. But the people who are found, the people who are geographically closest to where this body was found, they're not allowed to just move on with life. You see, whether they know this person or not, they must take action. First, they must acknowledge the extraordinary worth of this human life. And then it is absolutely necessary that they address the guilt of living in this broken world where somebody could be murdered or slain and then just left out in this open field. It's incumbent upon them to do what God says, to pay whatever price God is saying they have to pay to deal with this situation. This community will have to take it upon themselves to pay dearly for a life of someone they may not even know and for a crime they didn't commit. And it's very costly. So they have to take this cow, a heifer, it says in the English Standard Version. So this cow hasn't even been used yet. All of the potential value of this cow has not been realized yet. Right? It's a calf. So if you were going to use this cow, you know, as livestock to pull your yoke, you don't get to actually experience what you bought it for. What, you know, the value of the cow is lost at this point. Or if you were going to slaughter it and have a bunch of steak dinners, well, not anymore. Because now this community has to take this cow. Elders, the leaders in verse 4, apparently have to take time away from work. They have to call into work and say, I can't come in today, at least for one day, I'm assuming, because they have to go out to this remote place where there's this, you know, uncultivated land. So they have to travel away from their normal, regular jobs, and they got to take this valuable commodity, their heifer, and they got to go to a remote valley, and then they have to break the cow's neck. They have to kill this valuable commodity for what seems to be a stranger and for what seems to be a murder that they had nothing to do with. See, they're incurring this cost. Notice that the emphasis is not on solving the crime. That's not the emphasis. I don't think that's totally absent from the passage. The priests are there. They seem to have some kind of, you know, dealing with disputes and assaults presence. But the emphasis here is not on solving the crime. The emphasis doesn't cater to our lusts for feeling safe. Because when someone's murdered, you want someone to make an arrest. You know, you want the emphasis on, well, we have some leads and we've got some murder suspects, you know, monitored, and we're going to make an arrest so you feel safe, because we want to feel safe and secure. But that's not what's being emphasized here, nor is our lust for feeling competent and capable, because that's the other thing we really love. I mean, if there's a crime to be solved, we want to solve it because we are self-sufficient and we are capable and we are competent, and we love cop shows where, you know, this happens. A body is found, and then the whole show is dedicated to showing you how proficient, how competent these agents are to solve the crime. Well, that's not here. This is not NCIS. You know, this isn't Law and Order. This is not what we as Americans crave. Safety, security, and competency and self-sufficiency. It's catering to none of those cravings in our hearts. While we could be aiming all kinds of time and attention and resources at finding the murderer, Deuteronomy 21 has us standing around the corpse of a cow, which we could have had, you know, we could have fattened it up and had a bunch of steak, but we don't get to do that anymore. We're standing around this corpse of a cow watching our leaders take time off work to lament the death of what probably is a stranger. And then moreover, they are explicitly expressing our desperate need for atonement. Not just the murderer's guilt, but our guilt. Because we are people of unclean lips, and we belong to a culture that is corrupt. A people of unclean lips. Verse 8, the people are asking God to accept atonement for the entire people, not just this individual murderer. But they're saying, accept atonement for all of us, the people you have redeemed. We need you to deliver us from our own sins. We're all connected here. They say, please God, do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. They don't just plead on behalf of the one murderer. They say, we're all part of this. We're all connected. Please God, do this so that our, plural, our blood guilt would be atoned for. You see, they do not assume themselves innocent. Now, they do acknowledge that they are innocent in this particular scenario, but they don't assume sort of deep heart innocence. In fact, they assume the opposite. They assume that they are equally capable of evil just like this. And that is extremely biblical. When you see villainous things going on in the world, your reaction, nowhere in the Bible does God say, now here's what you should think. When you see someone do something really heinous, you should think, well, I'm bad, but at least I'm not as bad as them. We do that all the time, but that is not biblical. God is not pleased with that response, but we do it all the time. And God actually legislates it here. He says the community is not supposed to totally disassociate with the murderer. They're not supposed to say, well, I'm bad, but I would never do that. You are capable of this kind of evil. There's no version of evil in the history of the world that you're not capable of. I know you'd like to think you're not. We would all like to think that, but it's just not true. Given another set of circumstances, there's nothing intrinsically decent in you that would keep you from becoming someone like John Wayne Gacy Jr. He's a horrible serial killer. A very, very bad man. But in our best behavior, we really are just like him, aren't we? Because we think we're just somehow individualistically righteous. Like, in and of ourselves, we're better. And that's not true. We're depraved. We need atonement. You've heard me talk about this book recently, and maybe you think, wow, he's on the soapbox a lot, and that's fine. I'm willing to be on this soapbox. The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. Again, if you haven't read it, please purchase it, download it on Hoopla, listen to it. It's fantastic. And in this book, you've heard me talk about this. They have this neighbor, Hank, who is not a desirable neighbor. He's not real friendly. You know, he's a hermit. He's recluse. He's really a shady guy. And, the neighbors, you know, they talk, they gossip about Hank a lot, and they'll come to Rosaria and Ken's house and they'll say, you know, we're really suspicious of Hank, you know, and they'll say things like, he's hiding something. He's always in his house. He's a weird guy. He's probably a drug dealer or something, you know? And Kent and Rosaria are constantly saying, you know, you need to stop villainizing him. And well, then, you know, 5 a.m, one morning, the DEA shows up. Yeah, he's making meth in his garage. Crystal meth. That's what he's doing, you know? And so all the neighbors jump on this, right? They're coming over 5:30, 6 a.m. I mean, this is a spectacle. And they're coming over to Rosaria and Kent saying, see? We were right. We were right. He was making meth in his garage. He's a horrible, villainous, wretched man. And Kent and Rosaria, very winsomely and tactfully, prayerfully, had to sort of respond to their neighbors and say, you know, really, you are too. Now, you maybe didn't make crystal meth in your garage, but we see nowhere in Scripture where God says, see, I'm not so bad, but at least I'm not as bad as Hank. Like, God nowhere commends or endorses this reaction that we have when somebody's busted, that we would come along and be like, see, he's bad. I'm not as bad as him. We're not allowed to do that. This community will take it upon themselves to pay dearly for a desecrated life and a crime they didn't commit. And you know who that sounds like. It sounds like our King. It sounds like our Lord. Right? Who paid dearly for the desecration of human life. When we committed high treason against God, we were defying God and we brought brokenness and corruption and just evil into the world. That is the desecration of human life. What was made to be like the Garden of Eden, happy and joyful and prosperous and abundant and secure and all these good things that we want. Well, we forfeit that when our first parents sinned. We brought We brought a lot of bad things into the world. And so Jesus is here to confront that, to deal with that. He doesn't shy away from that. Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, saying, I long to gather you, but you're so hard-hearted. There's so much corruption. There's so much blindness. And then he also came to pay for a crime he didn't commit. Right? He came to take the punishment of the infinite wrath of God, because that is what committing high treason against God deserves. If you defy God, you deserve infinite wrath. You deserve to be forsaken, utterly abandoned by God. But that's not what he does to us, is it? Because that punishment is falling on somebody else. And we're called to go and live our lives in that same sort of way. We're called to be the aroma of Christ. We're called to smell this way to people. The kind of people who would pay dearly for the desecration and the brokenness in the world and for crimes we didn't commit. We're called to be ambassadors for Jesus, to pick up our cross and follow him. The prophet Isaiah says, the people of God are those who should be taking good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn, to bestow garments of praise on those of faint spirit. To put it simply, we are called to love the unloved. Just like our brother Jason shared with us, the Rohingya, as our elder John prayed, these people are treated like the scum of the earth. They are categorically, dramatically unloved. You know, their home government just doesn't acknowledge, they don't even acknowledge their existence anymore. We're called to deploy people, to go and meet with them, to mourn with them, to lament with them, to help them pick up the pieces of their life, to share the story of Jesus with them. We're called to love the unloved. The maker of all loves the unloved. Now, we have to get this clear in our minds. The standard practice of militaries as they would march on, you know, conquered countries in these days, it was very common. If you go into a town, you conquer it, you see a lady, you just kind of have your way with her and you move on. That's very normative. In fact, that still happens in 2018 on planet Earth. That happens. Very accepted amongst fallen human beings. That's an accepted practice. But God says in verse 11, when you go into the promised land, you realize Deuteronomy is written right before the conquest. Joshua and his men are about to go into Canaan and conquer this land. And God says, when you do, you need to understand that I adamantly forbid you to dehumanize people like that. Conquered people, captive people, you may not dehumanize them. So God says, if you see a lady that you're attracted to, he says to an Israelite soldier, okay, here's what you have to do. Number one, you have to marry her. You don't treat her like a commodity, right? As much as we want to treat everything like, you know, consumeristic good or commodity, you're not allowed to do that. This is a human being. This is a cherished image bearer of the only true and living God. So you will do the most extreme die to self human commitment a person can do. You will make a die to self, surrender yourself, give yourself to this other person kind of commitment. It's called marriage. Paul says that if a man is married to a woman, he's actually not his own. His body is owned by his wife. That's the teaching of Scripture. Totally different than any other, society or human tradition in the history of the planet. God says, you want her in your life, then you will surrender yourself to her. You will be her husband. And ultimately, he's going to show you what this looks like in his own marriage. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church, right? Which means you're going to have to serve her and sacrifice for her in very lavish, radical ways. I have a buddy who's married. He's a very good debater. Just naturally, he should have been a lawyer. He's not, but he can win arguments. Even if you're right and he's wrong, he will pummel you. He's an effective arguer, debater. And early on in his marriage, his wife told him, look, I've come to realize I cannot win an argument with you. Even if you're wrong and I'm right, I know I can't win the debate. But here's the deal. You're supposed to love me like Christ loves the church, so all your best moves belong to me. And she was right. And he said, I was put in my place. And so now when we have an argument, I have to stop being the prosecuting attorney. I have to go over to her side and become her defense attorney. I have to use all of my moves for her. That's right. And that's what these gentlemen are invited to do. You see this lady? Fine. You wanna be in her life? Fine. She's not a commodity. She is precious. She's an image bearer, and you will commit to her the way a married man commits to his wife. Secondly, you're gonna let her mourn. Because her people just got conquered. And so she needs time and space and probably some resources to mourn. You need to allow her that time. You need to deliberately gift her that time. God is essentially saying to this guy, don't expect the hot and heavy honeymoon. Okay, she's going to be bald and sad for 1 month minimum. That's what he says, right? She shaves her head. You help her get into a posture of lament. That's what the shaved head imagery is about. You say, I'm going to help you do the thing where we mourn, where we grieve. And you're gonna have the liberty to lament for a full month, is what it says in this passage. I want to invite you to think about who you might need to do that for in the next weeks and months. Somebody going through something really hard, a season of grief, and you need to be very shrewd and deliberate about how you make time and space or perhaps resources available to them so that they can grieve thoroughly. Because we're an efficiency culture. We're a productivity culture. So we tend to go to grieving people and we say, could you just pick it up? Could you just kind of get over it? And that's not what God is telling us to do. Marriage and mourning, God's definition of both, these won't be popular. And there will be many people who harden their hearts to these things. And he gets at this in the latter part of that passage, the portion of the passage where he talks about the guy marrying a captive girl. He basically says, if you're committed, if receiving the revelation of God, if even then you're committed to your own doctrine of consumerism and hardening your heart to the revelation of God, and you know, you grow bored with this woman, you know, you don't delight in her anymore. He takes the next step to say, you will not sell her into slavery. She's not a commodity. So you are bored with her now. Okay. You let her go free. You let her do what she wants. You give her your freedom. You don't look at this the way Joseph's brothers in Genesis look at it as a way to make money, right? We could sell him. We could commodify our brother and we could get some cash out of this deal. You don't do that. Basically, God says you've already shamed her enough by simply letting her go. You've already humiliated her. You know, the honorable thing to do would be to stay married to her. Don't dismiss her. But if you're dead set on hardening your heart and letting her go, then you will let her go free and you will be known in the community as the guy who dehumanizes women. That's the scenario. You shamed her. You've humiliated her. You see, God simply will not tolerate the shaming or abusing or neglect of the unloved. And he drives this point even further home in verse 15 and following. He says, look, if you have a man with two wives, and this guy loves one and he doesn't love the other, he's got one loved, one unloved, he is not permitted to neglect the unloved wife. God loves the unloved. He's not allowed to look for some loophole by which he could funnel the double portion of the inheritance to the favorite wife's son. Because God loves the unloved. In the book of Job, chapter 34, Elihu, one of Job's companions, rightly points out that God does not pander to the powerful. He does not cater to the wealthy or the popular people. He doesn't show partiality to kings and princes. He does not regard the rich more than the poor, because all people are the works of God's hands. A very pointed question for us. Who do you seriously need to love this week or for the month of June? Who in your life have you frankly been marginalizing? You've been avoiding them. You've been allowing them to exist in your relational realm as an unloved person. I've got good news. There's still time to love them. There's still time to become very shrewd and deliberate and intentional to strive for, you know, pursuing what it would look like to love that person well. And though it's counterintuitive, that's what God is pressing us to do. He's saying you need to love the unloved. You need to outdo them in showing honor, you know, shower them with dignity, be creative about it, be thoughtful, be deliberate. Regard them as more significant than yourself. All of these biblical paradigms can be applied to that person who is maybe difficult for you to love or awkward for you to love. We need to be more like Christ in this way, who loved very unlovely and unlovable people. And frankly, to reject this command is to curse yourself. It's to consign yourself to a life of cursed consumerism. That's what's described in verses 18 through 21. 18 to 21, these verses describe a person who has consigned himself or herself to consumerism. This person, they live their life totally self-absorbed. They just always think about, what do I want? You know, what am I getting out of this relationship or within the context of this community? What does my heart crave? Because I want to be true to my heart. I want to be true to myself. I want to trust in myself. This person is not going to listen to the God-ordained, God-appointed authorities in their life. They're not going to submit or surrender to, you know, what their parents are saying or what the church elders are saying. And they're going to explain it away. They're going to explain away their insubordination by saying, well, you know, my parents aren't perfect and they could get some things wrong. The elders of the church aren't perfect. And so it wouldn't be wise for me to submit as thoroughly as the Bible tells me to. They're going to find loopholes. This person has a consumeristic approach to people and communities. So as long as you or the community is perceived to be valuable to some extent to them, they hang out and they participate, or at least they attend. They may even pretend to be your best friend. But once they don't feel like they're getting it, you know, out of it, what they want to be getting out of it, once you become boring to them, maybe it's more dramatic than that. Maybe you had to tell them no, or things get hard. Well, then they're out and they self-amputate. You know, sometimes members of a body, you know, there's a disease, there's something, and they have, you know, you have to amputate. But when that happens, you know, surgeons and the person themselves, I mean, they have these long conversations about what that amputation needs to look like. But we live in a culture where people treat church communities and friendships and just kind of relationships like, look, if I'm tired of you, I'll just amputate myself from your life. And that is extremely traumatic. I mean, imagine driving down Albemarle Road and your thumb just decides to cut itself off. I don't know how that would happen. And now you're hemorrhaging. You're trying to navigate traffic. You're about to go into shock. That's what it's like. I mean, it's very damaging when people just say, well, hey, I'm out. Like, they're not going to process it with you as fellow members of the body and ask for your prayers and discernment. They're just going to kind of announce to you that the commodification train that they enjoy, you know, it feels like it's coming to a stop and they're off. They're out. They're gone. They do extensive, deep damage. And you may hear that and say, wow, that sounds dangerous. You know, these people exist. They sound really dangerous. We should probably be on the lookout for people like this. And maybe you're wondering, you know, where do we look for people? Where do we start scanning for dangerous people who would do such a thing? I think you have a hint in verse 19. You're invited not to start with people outside, but people within your own house. You're invited constantly throughout Scripture to pull these planks out of your own eye, to evaluate and examine yourself as offender number one, you know, the chief sinner or criminal in the community. And I would say even more specifically, you can start with yourself. You can start with yourself as the most dangerous, problematic person in your life. Because this is at the center of our belief system, this meal. And you've heard me say this before, but I need to remind us regularly. I mean, we do this meal a lot because we need to be regularly reminded and we need to take unto ourselves, like literally ingest the gospel made visible, which is the only perfect person who ever lived said, you are so not good that this is what was required to save you. You know, it's not that God looks at us and says, well, you know, they're not perfect, but they are basically decent. And if I could just become their head coach, I could coach them into heaven. You know, God is better than any head coach or life coach that has ever existed. And he looked at the human race and he didn't say, I'll coach them into heaven. He said, no, I'll send someone to do it for them. I have to send my only begotten son to deal with their sin disease because they are the problem. And if you're part of the problem, you can't be part of the solution. Not fundamentally. This meal's for criminals. People who have committed high treason against God. This isn't a meal for good church attending Southerners. You know, this is not a meal for people who would look at neighbors making crystal meth in their garage and say, well, I'm bad, but thank goodness I'm not as bad as that guy. If you feel like, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not the worst. I'm not the chief of sinners. I'm not as bad as that guy making meth in the garage. Then I would warn you not to come to this. But if you think, you know, it's true. What God says in the Bible, it's true. I'm the biggest problem on the planet. There are deep, dark things in my heart. I mean, you know what goes through your mind. You know what's in your heart. The biggest villain is not out there somewhere. You're living with them every day. Every time you look in the mirror, you see them. And if you feel that, you feel the weight of that oppression and you say, man, I need God to save me. Then that's the kind of posture. That's the kind of person who comes to this meal. The Bible actually warns us and it says, you know, you're not allowed to come to this table and just go through the motions. You really do need to discern what God did here. You need to examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What would an unworthy manner be? Well, that would be an unexamined participation in this meal. Worthy would be a person who has examined himself and then comes and eats the bread and drinks the cup. Because anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So simply put, you come to this meal with your wrongness and your shame and your guilt. And you're saying, God, I need you. I desperately need you to do it for me. And you come ready to relish this incomprehensible mystery that God says, yes, I'm coming. In fact, he's saying, I already came. The most significant, epic, important moment of your life, it happened on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you are saved because of what Jesus did. In fact, your desire to even cry out is given to you as a gift by God. You're invited to come and relish the anti-consumer Savior. You see, Jesus didn't come to be served by others. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. This was a Savior who loved to submit. He loved to obey his Father. And he obeyed his Father so radically that he obeyed all the way to death, even death on a cross. He was accused of being what we heard about in the passage. He was actually accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. And he was anything but. And yet he never defended himself. He was like a sheep, a little lamb, silent before his slaughterers, and he was committed to paying dearly for crimes that he never committed. The Bible says, though he was innocent, infinitely rich, yet for your sake he became cursed and poor, so that in him we might become rich. We might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. He became a curse for you so that you could become the adopted son or daughter of the only true and living God. Let's pray. Jesus, every time we celebrate this meal Of course there is sobriety. Of course we have to reckon with our own depravity, our own neediness, the disgusting things that we've thought and said, and there's shame in that. And yet almost as soon as we reflect on it, we see what you did here in this meal, and we see you saying, let me take the punishment. Let me bear your shame. Let me become the curse so that you can become the righteousness of God. Let me free you. Let me liberate you. Father, there is so much to savor in contemplating what you have done in sending your only begotten Son to live and die for us. And we pray that that is exactly what we would do as we partake of this meal together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now I'm going to invite all the elders forward, all three of you, or all four of you, yeah. Well, actually, no, that's too many. Let me get the new one, Justin, and let me get John and Eric. Sorry, I forgot we had four besides me, five total now. So, yeah, come on up. And as these guys are making their way up, let me explain the logistics here. So it's easiest to tear off a piece of bread first and then make your way over. And we have wine on the outside, grape juice on the outside, wine on the inner ring, so pick your preference. If you need a gluten-free bread option, I'll leave a little tray of that right here. After you get the bread and the wine, go back to your seat and just observe your fellow siblings in the faith, pray, thank God, and then we'll all partake of the elements together as a church family.